right. Thank you.
Okay,
thanks.
I was a little concerned when Pete was talking about how we change in the seasons of life, and especially as we age, and he went like this and looked right at me. And I thought, what did I do to deserve this? I don't even know this man. And he's doing this to me. Anyway, I'll get you back one way or another. Just want to mention a couple of things at the beginning. There are some materials on a table at the back, some brochures regarding FBH International, which can introduce you a little bit to that. This evening, assuming you come back, but whether or not you come back, we are planning to run a very short little video clip to introduce you to the work, if you don't know about it, and to sort of bring people who do know a little bit about it up to date. So that will be this evening. But I wanted to mention, in case you're not going to be back, pick up a brochure, specifically the one, Your Voice to the Ends of the Earth by Radio and the Internet. That's the current one for you to pick up. There are also some books there. There's a book that I wrote. It's called Refresh. It's got all kinds of citrus fruit on it. It's about ways to boost your spiritual life, 19 ways to boost your spiritual life. And several groups have used it as a study guide. And I thought maybe they just pick, 12 or 13 lessons out of it and, just do a fall session or a spring session. You know what I found out? People have been on this thing for more than a year. So apparently it's beneficial. So if you're interested, pick one of those up. There's another one called Life Before Death. You'd think it should have been Life After Death. That would have been what most evangelists would have been talking about. But Ian Leach is a Scottish evangelist, and he wrote this little book. It's actually an evangelism book. It's a tool that you could use to share with somebody else. So there are a few of those. You could pick one of those up. And there's also a little book for children. If you have kids, grandchildren, or your own children in your life, I'd say it's probably aimed at about 4 to 8-year-olds, roughly. It's about a little turtle named Taddeo, and spiritual lessons to be learned from Taddeo. So there's also a suspicious-looking black box with a slot in the top. If you want to take a book and you can figure out what the box is for, you do that. And if not, somebody else will figure out what to do with it for you. That's been my experience. I want to share one odd little thing that happened to me. This doesn't happen very often. Maybe it should happen far more often. But I had been thinking about speaking to you regarding the restoration of Peter. I like that story. I find it beneficial to myself to remind myself about that. I've been to the spot on the Sea of Galilee where it supposedly happened. So I was kind of ready to do that. And then yesterday morning, I was up, not early by farm standards, I was going to do some studying, polish things off at about 7 o'clock. And for some reason, it occurred to me, well, last week was Easter Sunday. So what was happening with the disciples just the next week? Because we're the next week after the Resurrection Sunday that we celebrate. And I got bogged down there. And I thought, wow, I wonder why I'm doing this. And so what I'm going to share with you this morning all came in a rush over the course of the last 24 hours. Now, that's not normally how I work, but that's what happened this time. So instead of looking at John 21, we're going to look at John 20. So you could go there if you like, and we're going to read a passage. The way I would like to handle this morning is we'll just read the passage straight through, and then I'll go back and we'll read it again, and we'll interrupt ourselves with some explanations and thoughts and things that might be helpful to us. So I'm not sure who exactly this is for, but it's for somebody here. Maybe for everybody. Who knows? John chapter 20, beginning at verse 19. We'll pick it up there. This is after the disciples have been told by the women that Jesus had risen. John and Peter ran back to the tomb, discovered it was empty, and now we're later the same day. Okay? John 20, 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now, Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples, therefore, said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, this is a week later, the same distance then as it has been for us since Easter, okay? After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for this passage from your word that we have just read together. We thank you for the reinforcement that it is to our faith to hear of how the Lord Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was resurrected from the dead, to see a variety of responses to him, and to understand that we too will have a response to the truth of the resurrection, one way or the other. I pray that as we spend this time together this morning, that you will encourage our hearts, open our hearts to you in a fresh way, that we might have our faith strengthened for having shared these moments together. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Now, I'm going to need to lure somebody. One of your fine people here actually suggested I should have 2 glasses of water because I am so dry. It was just a little bit hurtful, but I'll get him back. No, I won't. No, that wouldn't be right. All right, let's read again, and we'll stop and look at the passage bit by bit as we go through it. So John 20:19 again at the top. Then that same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." I thought that perhaps there would be some wonderfully useful idea with the doors being shut. And I jumped into my Greek lexicons and all that stuff to see the significance of this. And you know what I discovered? I discovered that it simply meant the door was shut. And there was nothing important or special about shut. It was not open, is what it was. It was shut for fear of the Jews. So we dispense with that little nugget pretty quickly. But let's look at Jesus' greeting to them. "Peace be with you." This is, of course, the New Testament is written in Greek, but this is the Greek translation of the Hebrew greeting, shalom, with which we're familiar, the idea of peace, personal peace, national peace, health and well-being in yourself, harmony in the group. All of those good things that are wrapped up in this word. And Jesus uses this common expression, this common greeting, "Peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and side, and then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Now, I've read this chapter and had it read to me many, many times, and it just slides by, doesn't it? Jesus showed them his hands and his side, and then the disciples were glad. And we just keep rolling right along. But stop for a moment. Let's think about this glad thing. Because I don't think we do glad particularly well. The Greek word here could really be translated rejoiced exceedingly. Like, I didn't mean to do this. This was not intentional. But one lady, as I was coming in, said, "Oh, it's nice to have you here." And I said, "Oh, I'm glad to be here. Glad to be here." Did anybody notice that I looked particularly glad to be here? Did I look like I was rejoicing exceedingly because I was in Listowel this morning? Well, I think a lot of us, about me being glad to be here, is about as glad as we get. And I am glad to be here, by the way. I really am. I enjoy coming here. But, you know, we don't get very enthused, even when we're glad. But imagine what the disciples had just been through. They'd seen all of their hopes for the future, all of their expectations completely washed away. And Jesus suddenly stands in front of them and he says, "It's me. Look at my hands. Look at my side." And they were glad. They rejoiced exceedingly. And I think that this went on for a little while, because the very next line said, "So Jesus said again to them, 'Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, so send I you.'" Jesus had to say his greeting twice. Gave it to them the first time. They were so excited. Can you imagine if somebody, the dearest person to you, who that you've lost, suddenly appeared and was alive again? I mean, yeah, it would have a profound effect on you. And so Jesus said, "Peace to you." Okay, boys, settle down. And then he goes on and says, "As the Father has sent me, so I send you. This is another place where we see the commissioning of the apostles, where they are sent out. Now, we could spend the whole rest of the morning talking about how God commissions his people to be Jesus in their community. And I hope you recognize the truth of that, but we're not going to stop there. We're going to keep rolling right along. "And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" There are a couple of ways of understanding this. One is that they did, in fact, receive the Holy Spirit at another level than they had experienced to that point. They would certainly need the Holy Spirit in a special way. They had to wait 40 days for the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost, like the big dramatic individual filling. So, you know, maybe there was some intermediary level. I don't know. Or maybe this was just the idea of the promise of the Spirit that Jesus was giving them. At any rate, that was what he said. He said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Then, verse 23 gives us this: "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you retain the sins of any, they are retained." This verse alone almost made me not talk about this passage this morning, because this is a toughie. Is it true that Jesus told his disciples, told the apostles, and maybe by extension told all of his followers, including us, that we could go around forgiving people's sins? Well, how would we understand this? And I think the issue is how we understand it. I mean, Jesus said it, and it's true, but how, in what way is it true? So I did some research and thinking about this, One thing that is very clear is that the disciples did not understand. The disciples who were right there and received this word from the Lord Jesus themselves, they did not understand it to mean that they could go around forgiving people's sins. Because nowhere in Acts or any of the other New Testament writings do we ever find one of these original apostles saying to people, "I forgive your sins." They didn't do it. Now, if they had understood from what Jesus said to them that that's what they were supposed to do, they would have done it. There would have been a record of it. But that's not there. So we can all relax. It's not your job to forgive people's sins. Not in a general way. You better forgive the sins that they commit against you. That's important. But not in the sense that God forgives sins. That's not our job. So what is our job? And what was the apostles' job? I think what was happening here is the Lord was granting to them the message of the gospel and assurance of salvation, that is to speak with divine authority. And when they presented the gospel and said, "When you believe, your sins are forgiven," that they could do that with all the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ himself speaking to them and giving them that authority. They didn't have to go, "I think if you believe this, that God might forgive your sins." No. They had the right to proclaim forgiveness in the name of Jesus to the people that would listen to them. And it's the same right that we have based on God's word, the record here, that when I stand here and tell you that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven, that's a statement of fact. That's not something I have to hedge about or anybody has to ask questions about and wonder about. It is the truth. And that's what Jesus was conferring on the disciples at this point. And so we can offer the salvation, the forgiveness of sins that God offers, and also at the same time mention the peril of neglecting that. And your mind might go with mine to Hebrews chapter 2, where we read this in verses 2 to 4. "For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and confirmed to us by those who heard him?" And then indicating that this was the apostolic message, "God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will." So that's that little hurdle jumped over at this point. Now let's keep reading. Because we haven't gotten to the really, I don't want to say the really important part, because it's all really important, but the part that was most impressed on me. "Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' And he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.'" Now, interesting that Thomas's unbelief happened at two levels. He didn't believe the testimony of the other disciples. He just simply didn't believe their words at one level. And because he didn't believe their words, he didn't believe the message, the truth that Jesus had arisen from the grave. So we have that two-layer kind of unbelief, and it's disbelief. And it's true. You'll see that in your own life, too. You have to believe the witness, and that's why we emphasize the Bible so strongly, because it backs up our witness. And then we believe the message that the witness offers. One other thing I just want to point out quickly as we go along is that you notice that faith for Thomas was an act of the will. He said, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." I choose not to believe, in effect, is what he's saying. As you're sitting here this morning, I should warn you, there will be an opportunity for you to make a decision about faith in your own life, wherever you are, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever. And it will be an act of your will that makes you believe or not believe as we get to that place. So just be psychologically prepared for that. It'll be something you decide to do. Okay, moving along. Verse 26. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." Now, the amazingly wonderful thing I see here is that Jesus gave Thomas exactly what he needed to push him over the line to believe. Now, we might have thought that Jesus would have said, "Okay, Thomas, I'm here." But you see, faith is about believing in things for which you don't have evidence, so I'm not going to show you my hands or my side. You just have to believe. No, Jesus is too gracious for that. And I've heard many testimonies where people have set up almost, as we look at it from the outside, almost ridiculous requirements for God to meet, to prove himself before they believe. And God so often actually does it. It's amazing. Because God can discern between a heart that's looking for confirmation of the truth, which he will reward, just as he did with Thomas, and skeptics who are merely looking for a fight. Now, humanly speaking, we can't tell the difference often between those. And so we might knock ourselves out trying to convince a skeptic who never has any intention of believing. And it doesn't make any difference. It doesn't do any good. But occasionally we'll find a seeker who's asking, maybe asking the very same questions, and yet their predisposition is to believe, not to disbelieve. And so Jesus detected in Thomas a desire to believe, even though he'd thrown this challenge out, "Unless this and this happens, I will not believe." And Jesus said, "Okay, Thomas, go ahead." And of course, Thomas didn't have to do it under those circumstances. He simply responded with, "My Lord and my God." And let me just remind you that the idea of Lord here is the person to whom another person, in those days, people could actually own other people, but the person to whom a person or thing belonged. It was about the person who had the right to make decisions, even decisions of life and death, over somebody. And Thomas immediately recognizes the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who owns him. "My Lord and my God." Now, God is one of those really tough words that is so elemental. I use the word primitive to describe it. Primitive in the sense that you can't get around behind it to explain it. I mean, God is God. He made everything. He is all in all. How do you describe God? You can describe his attributes. You can say that he's holy and he's powerful and he's just and all of those things. But God is such a fundamental concept that we can't get behind it. But Thomas recognizes Jesus as his Lord and his God. So Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now, here's where we're going to camp out for a little while. We're going to hang out thinking about seeing and believing. Because there's the normal paradigm or way of understanding this, the normal model that we look at is we see seeing or living by sight and living by faith, believing, as kind of two separate things, okay? And we live by sight, we walk by sight, or we walk by faith. And we are frequently challenged to walk by faith, not by sight. And it works, okay? When we walk by sight, we are looking at the physical world around us. So when I go over there to go down the stairs, I will step around the chair that's there. That chair presents an obstacle. I can see the chair. And so my knowing that that chair presents an obstacle makes me step around it. That's walking by sight. We all do it all the time. It keeps us from bumping into things and bumping into each other and creating embarrassing situations that we'd rather avoid. By sight, I see this cup. I see that it's full of water. Well, it was full of water until a few minutes ago. It's full of water, and it's a plastic cup. So I will use the appropriate amount of force to pick it up. If I use the same grip on this cup that I use, say, to restrain my son's Doberman puppy, there would be a big mess up here. Because that Doberman puppy requires a lot of force in my hand to restrain it. This little cup, not so much. So we all do those kinds of things all the time, and we're totally oblivious to it. The same is true when we move to the spiritual realm. We act according to what we believe to be true and accept that as reality. So physically, I see the chair, it presents an obstacle, so I go around it. Spiritually, I see a behavior which God describes as sinful, and so I seek to avoid it. I go around the sin. I find a way to avoid falling into that behavior. Similarly, I use the appropriate spiritual gift for the situation that I'm in. Some people might not get that, but we have different spiritual gifts, and they're called on in different ways sometimes. For example, sometimes when someone does something inappropriate, we'll say, what's called for is admonition, exhortation. I don't know what your favorite word in this assembly is. We all have that. I remember an older brother in my home assembly, and whenever he would stand up at the Lord's table, especially after the emblems had been passed, you knew that there was trouble. There was going to be an exhortation. And he would tell us all how to get it right. It was an exhortation. And it was strongly worded. And he would be very vehement about it. It was a gift. And he blessed the assembly because of that. Kept some of us young bucks in line. Well, as much as he could. But sometimes when somebody messes up, what's needed is more consolation and encouragement. They already know that they've done wrong, that they've made a mistake. And so to layer on exhortation and admonition only adds to their pain, and it doesn't help them. So we use the appropriate grip, as it were, when we're dealing with situations. Now, that is the standard way of understanding walking by faith and walking by sight, and we just make that parallel. I'm going to invite at least one person to give me a little nod that you're familiar with this, that you've heard this kind of thing before. Okay, I'll assume that somebody nodded in your head, and I just didn't see it. sort of like being glad, right? Like the rejoicing exceedingly doesn't always show. But, okay, I know you've heard this. I know that this is not new news, and that's why some of you are struggling to stay awake. But now listen to this. I'm going to suggest to you that this dichotomy, this splitting, walking by sight and walking by faith, it's fine and it works up to a point, but maybe it isn't the whole story. I'm going to suggest to you that faith doesn't replace sight. It's not an either-or situation. What faith does is it adds a dimension. Now, normally, when we see with our eyes, visually, we see in three dimensions. I can tell that this keyboard is, you know, so wide and so high and so deep. And so when I go to sit down to play it, which I'm not going to do, but if I were, you know, I would be able to, because they see in three dimensions, I could take the stool, pull it out an appropriate amount, sit down and be able to navigate around the keyboard. So that's just sight. What faith does, and I'm going to suggest there are two kinds of faith. There's sort of what I might call everyday faith. This is faith that we all use all the time. And as opposed to spiritual faith, which is what Jesus was talking about. Because what faith does is adds that time dimension. So, for example, if I had to choose between two chairs, and the chairs here are all remarkably the same, but let's say there's a really hard wooden chair over there and a big soft plushy one here. I can see that, but I now add faith. I now add a dimension that says, I've got to sit for an hour, so I'm going to choose the soft one. That's why you have soft seats in here. I was in a church last evening, and they just had hard wooden benches. I guess they must have shorter services or something. But you know that duration makes a difference. So because you've got this time element added, that's going to change your behavior. It's going to adjust how you respond to the situation. So let me try to clarify this, and you can put it in the spiritual realm. See, walking by sight tells us, if we deny ourselves this pleasure, this comfort, this opportunity, whatever it may be, and it doesn't have to be sin, it can just be something that presents itself. If we don't grab this opportunity, it will pass and we will miss out. That's what our sight, visual, literal sight, plus everyday faith tells us this. But when we add that spiritual faith that Jesus was talking about, it takes the time dimension and pushes it into eternity. Okay? So we're not talking about a finite amount of time. So now suddenly, it's still true that if we deny ourselves this pleasure, this comfort, this opportunity, whatever, it will pass and we will miss out on it. That's still true. That didn't change. But now, when we add the dimension of faith, spiritual faith, it doesn't matter anymore because we see it in perspective with eternity. And that changes everything. Another example. Walking by sight tells us that if we live an upright life, we will not get ahead in the world the same way that people who don't live an upright life will. We don't cheat on our taxes. We don't cut corners in our business dealings. We make sure that we're honest in our buying and selling and all of those things. And yeah, that's going to put us at a disadvantage in a world where all that other stuff takes place. Did you hear recently on the news about all of this, the tax shelters, tax havens, and people are taking their money and hiding it offshore so they don't have to pay Canadian taxes? So that means the rest of us have to pay more. Well, that's not fair. It's not right. Now, they've got the advantage of having done that. As a Christian, I'm not going to do that. So it puts me at a disadvantage. But walking by faith tells me that all of that passes away anyway. Money's only good. Comfortable places to live are only good. Technical gadgets are only good for as long as we're alive. And when we die, when the end comes for us, or the big end for everybody comes, all that stuff will pass away and it won't matter. Walking by sight. Walking by sight tells me this, that sacrificing for my family, for the ministry, for my church, doesn't matter because not very many people see it. I don't get much benefit from that. You will have noticed that raising kids is a remarkably can be a remarkably personally satisfying thing, but very few people come up and give you a big hug and say, I love the way you raise your kids. That happens. I think it happened once that I can remember. But, you know, it doesn't happen frequently. People don't really particularly notice. They're too busy raising their own kids. The sacrifices that we make for our local church. God bless the people who are down teaching Sunday school. When was the last time you hugged a Sunday school teacher and said, you have the most important job in the whole place. Thank you so much for being there faithfully to teach my kids every week. Don't do it. So we don't notice. What we notice is it's peaceful up here. That's what we notice. So it's very easy for us to start to think along the world's lines, thinking according to what we see and perceive on that very sort of everyday faith kind of thing. And we think, it doesn't matter. It isn't important. Walking by faith tells us that even if nobody else ever sees what we do, there are angels and there are demons and there is God himself who bears witness to our lives. This has come to me as a bit of a revelation because I'd never really thought about it. You know, there are people in tough relationships with a spouse or tough relationships with their kids, and they're just about ready to throw in the towel and say, this isn't worth it. I'd suffer in silence, in quiet, all the time. Nobody notices. Nobody cares. Did you know that your life is being watched, not just by people? This is startling. I think I'm on good ground with this one. 1 Corinthians 4:9 tells us this. Paul says, I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death, for we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. Paul here seems to be opening up the idea that our lives are visible to some level to angelic beings. Think about the story of Job. Did you notice that Satan comes to God and said, by the way, God, have you noticed Job down there? It was Satan apparently drawing God's attention to Job. Now, it wasn't that God had been ignoring Job and didn't know what he was doing. Of course, God did. But it was very apparent in the story that Satan was also watching Job. Think about the enormous impact that your life could have in the spiritual realm. Look at what Job's life did. I mean, he was used as a cosmic object lesson for spiritual beings. Wow. Don't give up. Walking by faith says it does matter. Hang in there. Just because nobody else in your little circle sees what's going on, they don't see the disappointment, they don't see the pain, they don't see the struggle. All they see is your pasted-on grin on Sunday morning. Yeah, I'm glad to be here. No, but what's going on in your heart, the fact that you are holding on, that you are not giving up, says all kinds of things to beings that don't appear to us that we don't see. That's important to know that. All your missionary friends, they don't know that you pray for them. But God knows that you do. Don't give up. Don't stop. Just because you don't get all kinds of thank you letters from your missionary friends saying, thank you for praying for us. God thanks you for praying for them. Angels see that you pray for them. Demons see that you are on their side. It makes a difference. We don't have time. I could string lots of examples now, but we won't do that. Think of your own examples. What's the struggle in your life that you just want to give up on? Don't forget, we're not doing this for people. We're not living our life for people. We're living our life for God. Now, in the process, he allows us to serve people, but it's not all about them. It is about what God sees in you. Back to our passage, and truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. You can have life in his name when you believe. Don't give up on that. It's not wasted. It makes all the difference, not just in the world, in the universe. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for the amazing grace of the Lord Jesus Christ as he appeared to his disciples to encourage them with the truth that he was alive. Thank you for his grace in dealing with Thomas, who needed some extra help to get over the line. Father, thank you for what you taught Thomas about faith through the words of the Lord Jesus and what you teach us from those same words. Thank you for showing us that faith adds a tremendous dimension to what we see. And that what we don't see actually matters more than what we do see. And so as we, each one of us, face the challenges, maybe today, maybe later this week, maybe sometime this month, the challenges that will push us to the limit where we are ready to throw in the towel and give up and say no more. Father, I pray that the faith that you have placed in our hearts to save us will see us through that, that through your strength we would persevere, knowing that our lives do matter. They matter to you. And so even if no one else we're watching, living for you is worth it. I thank you for these dear saints who are here. I pray that you would encourage their hearts. Bless them now as we part and bring us together again to be encouraged another time this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. I have been told on